Now, once again, if you would, turn with me to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew 13, page 818, if you're using one of the church Bibles. As you're turning there, again, just a few words of orientation and another word of welcome to y'all who are visiting tonight from Trinity Reformed Baptist. We're glad to have you all the way up from, I've heard mixed reviews. Some of you claim that it's in Boone's Mill. Some of you ardently deny that it's in Boone's Mill. So either way, we're glad to have you from Trinity with us tonight. We're in the midst of a little series on Matthew 13 in our evening services, the parables here. And the reason for that is twofold. One is just that Matthew 13 is incredibly important. The kingdom of God is a subject perhaps we don't think about a ton, and so it's good for us to think about this doctrine. And then the other reason to do this series is because, as I've argued before, I believe that this whole pandemic season has hit a giant reset button on the church in North America. And so for those who were Christians only out of convenience, nominal Christians, they're gone. That's my argument. Maybe I'm wrong, but I predict short-term pessimism and long-term optimism. I believe in the coming years that our churches in North America will be smaller, membership and budgets and programs will be smaller, but I believe the life and the community and the piety of the churches will be healthier. I really do. I'm not just saying that as a positive thing to say. I really do believe we're living in a time of winnowing and purifying, that the Lord is king of his church and he is purifying her. And so, if that's correct, if COVID has forced a giant reset on the churches in North America, then it should force us to get back to reconsider our priorities as his people, to reevaluate the basics of what the church should be about. Hence, our study on Matthew 13, which we're calling Basic Training for the Kingdom of God. In these parables, Jesus is training his disciples for life as his people. He's telling them about the nature of the kingdom of God. What is this kingdom? How does it work? What life in the kingdom is like? And so this is our third sermon in this series tonight. And we're going to look at verses 24 through 43. But really, we're going to jump from verses 24 through 30 and then jump ahead to verses 36 through 43, where Jesus gives the parable and then he gives the explanation of the parable. So before we read those verses of scripture, let's go to God together in prayer. Would you pray with me, please? Father, please help us understand your truth as we hear it proclaimed tonight. Give us ears to hear, and then hearing, help us to believe and to receive and to understand. Grant us the ministry of your Holy Spirit to illumine our understanding this night, and then enable us to rest on the Lord Jesus Christ as he has offered to us in the gospel. It's in his name that we do pray. Amen. So Matthew chapter 13, we'll read verses 24 through 30 initially. This is God's word. Hear it. He, that is the Lord Jesus, put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servants said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them?' But he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" And then skipping down to verse 36, we'll read from there to verse 43. "Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field.' He answered, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." Amen. Thus far, God's holy and inspired and inerrant word to us tonight. May he be pleased to write his eternal truth on all our hearts. Well, we are studying through these parables of the kingdom, and You may remember, if you were with us in that first sermon, Jesus gave us the key, if you like, the interpretive key, to understanding all the parables down there in verses 51 and 52 of Matthew 13, because there he tells us his purpose in teaching the parables to the disciples and to the crowds, that his agenda, his point in all of this was to train them for life in the kingdom, hence the title for our sermon series. And in our last sermon, a couple weeks ago, in the parable of the sower, or the parable of the four soils, as it's sometimes called, we saw that his objective, the Lord's objective, in the lives of those who rejected him is quite different than those who gladly receive the word. We saw that the word of God comes as Jesus is teaching it, and the word comes as a two-edged sword, remember? On the one side, it comes to bring glorious salvation. There are those who the word comes among them and they receive it with joy and gladness, and it works it deep down to the soil of their heart, and it's a harvest of salvation. But on the other side, we saw that it also brings sovereign, sobering judgment when the word comes among people. That is, to those who would ignore or reject the word, Jesus tells us these parables serve as a judgment upon them. And this is always how it works when the word of God comes. All through Scripture we see this. God's word comes in salvation and in judgment. Well, the Lord Jesus continues with this theme of separation in tonight's parable. And he also continues with that theme of agriculture, that agricultural metaphor that he's been using. Jesus now tells us the parable of the weeds, or the wheat and the tares, as it's sometimes called. As I said, the parable itself is there in verses 24 through 30, and then Jesus gives his explanation in verses 36 through 43. I really like how one commentator outlined this text, and I just want to use that same outline for us tonight. It's a very simple and helpful way to get our head around what Jesus is teaching here. So, two sowers, two seeds, and then two responses to the seeds which are sown. Two sowers, two seeds, and two responses. Let's think through that together tonight. First, let's think about the two sowers. In the parable, there's this man who sows good seed in his field, verse 25. While his workers, his laborers are sleeping, the man's enemy comes, and he sows weeds right in among the wheat, interspersed there in the soil. And in verses 37 and 39, you'll see Jesus identifies who these two sowers are. The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus. And the one who sows the weeds is, of course, the devil, the enemy. Now, this shows us, doesn't it, that the word of Christ planted into the world is actively opposed. That's always the case. The word of Christ goes out and it's actively opposed, it's actively resisted, it's actively undermined. The Apostle Paul tells us much the same thing in Ephesians chapter 6, doesn't he? He says, we wrestle against the spiritual host of wickedness in the heavenly places. And so that fact alone, even before we're into the main thrust of it, is just a good reminder, my friends. The Christian life is lived in the context of a war zone. If you're a believer in Jesus, there is real spiritual conflict. That's a good reminder for the 21st century North American church to bear in mind, I suspect. Spiritual warfare is real. I tend to think that a lot of North American Christians, perhaps even a great many Reformed Christians, when we think of spiritual warfare, we think of demonic exorcisms, something out of a Hollywood film. But spiritual warfare is not nearly as sensationalistic as that. It's very common. It's very real. It's all around us. Kingdom living is life in a battle. So let's be prepared for that reality. The word of Christ is actively resisted. And Jesus is emphasizing that same idea. Notice in the parable that the enemy who sows the weeds does so with no other agenda than simply to spoil the harvest. I like how one commentator puts it. He says, he does it to ruin the master's work. He does it in an act of sheer vandalism, defacing the master's property, the only objective of which is to make the master look bad. Close quote. And it's effective. Now, look at verse 27. You see, when the harvest time rolls around, people look at the crops, they look at the harvest that's come up, and they ask the master, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Look at all these weeds. Don't you know what you're doing? They're questioning the credibility of the farmer. Satan's strategy is effective, isn't it? It's a classic strategy of the devil. He loves to sow doubt. He loves to attempt to undermine the credibility of the Lord God. It's nothing new. He's been doing this ever since the time of Eden. Remember how Satan came into the garden, tempting Eve, asking, did God really say that you should not eat from any tree in the garden? And of course, we know exactly what Satan's up to there. Eve responds, no, God has given us that prohibition regarding just one tree. We shall not eat from it. And it's God's given us that prohibition upon pain of death. And Satan comes right back at her and he says, you will not surely die. In other words, you can't trust God. He's not credible. His word is not reliable. Don't listen to him. It's the same scheme. It's the same scheme that the enemy is up to here in this parable. He's undermining the credibility of the Lord God. That's the real agenda in all of Satan's craftiness, is to tarnish and to undermine the reputation of God so that other folks won't trust him. I mean, listen, Satan is powerful, we know that, but Satan's not clever enough to come up with his own plan or his own creation. That's what Satan does. He tries to pathetically imitate and to mime what God does. And if he can't do that, then he just tries to tear down and defame and destroy what God has done. He's not clever enough, he's not powerful enough to come up with his own parallel creation to deceive people. And so the parable of the weeds is teaching us that Satan is essentially vandalizing. And like the goal of any vandal, he wants to deface the property to make it look ugly so that the world passes judgment on it. It looks unattractive. It looks undesirable so that the world wants nothing to do with it. And that's what effective vandalism does. You know, when you and I drive through a particularly ugly part of town, isn't that what we think? We drive through an ugly part of town and we think, ugh, glad I don't have to live here. Clearly the people who live here don't know how to maintain property. They don't know what they're doing in this section of town. The vandal wants the property and he wants the owner to look bad. And that's what Satan wants for Jesus. He wants people looking at the church. He wants people looking at your life. He wants people looking at my life. And he wants them saying, well, if that's the difference Jesus makes, I want no part in him. It's counterfeit Christianity. That's what Satan's trying to sow. The weeds of counterfeit Christianity sprouting up right alongside the wheat in the wheat field. And of course, if gross number of weeds are growing right alongside the wheat, you're going to assume that the farmer doesn't know what he's doing. Likewise, if the church is as messed up as the rest of us, the world reasons, clearly the God who purportedly runs this church doesn't know what he's doing. What's the point of trusting Jesus? Clearly, the king of the church doesn't know what he's doing. That's what Satan wants the world to think when they analyze the visible church. But notice that even though Satan seeks to vandalize the master's work, it is still the Son of Man who sows the seed. Or as one commentator put it, the Son of Man plants Christians in the world. If you are a Christian, you are one because Jesus Christ has made you. End quote. Now, that title that Jesus uses there, Son of Man, that's a very deliberate employment of that title. Jesus is trying to evoke an image in the minds of his Jewish audience. That title comes to us from Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. You remember the prophet Daniel? He says he sees one like a Son of Man coming to the Ancient of Days. That is, God the Father. And from the Ancient of Days, Daniel tells us, the Son of Man is bequeathed. He receives dominion and authority and a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. And it is this Son of Man, this sovereign, reigning, mighty Son of Man, Jesus says, who, despite the wicked and scheming machinations of Satan to undermine and discredit and thwart his work, this Son of Man nevertheless plants his church into the world. And praise the Lord, there is a harvest at the end, nevertheless. Do you see, despite Satan's best attempts to ruin the harvest, yet still the harvest comes. The church is not destroyed. The church goes forth. The church takes root, and it bursts forth in abundance at harvest time. Satan's worst cannot thwart the sovereign design of the Son of Man. In the words of one pastor, Jesus makes Christians. Jesus is the hope of nations, and salvation belongs to the Lord. So we see here first that there are two sowers. And one sower is powerful, yes, and he's full of malice. He's not to be trifled with. Make no mistake, Satan is not to be dismissed as if he were some giant nothing factor. Yes, let us solemnly take warning, as Jesus warns us here. Let us be aware and take warning of the malice of the devil. But at the same time, we take heart. Because this parable is teaching us that as much as the malice of Satan would rage to undermine the work of the Son of Man in planting his church, nevertheless, Jesus Christ, that other sower, he plants seeds into such a hostile environment, and that seed still bears glorious fruit. This is just yesterday was the day of Reformation, the annual day we remember the symbolic beginning of the Protestant Reformation with Luther's nailing of the 95 Theses. Many churches observed Reformation Sunday last week, and there were full-throated bellowings of a mighty fortress resounding throughout the churches in North America, I suspect. And so that one line from Luther's hymn is very fitting, I think, as we remember it and we take it to heart. The Prince of Darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. So that's the first thing for us to see in the text tonight. There are two sowers. But then secondly, let's think of that there are two kinds of seed that are sown. First, two sowers, and secondly, two kinds of seed. In verse 38, we read that the good seed, they're called the sons of the kingdom. Verse 38. And the bad seed, the weeds, they're called the sons of the evil one. And you may have noticed how that language deliberately echoes Genesis 3:15. Remember, after the sin of Adam and Eve, God pronounces judgment upon Satan, upon the serpent, and he tells him, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. And so, you biblical theologians out there, you know from that day forward, the story of Scripture and the story of all history, really, is this story. It's the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent in conflict. There are these two great lines running throughout all of humanity, two lineages. The people of God, the church, the seeds of the son of the kingdom, and then the sons of the evil one, the seed of the serpent, running on those parallel tracks. And those two lines are always in hostile conflict. Every conflict you read about in Holy Scripture is essentially an outworking of that fundamental conflict. The seed of the woman is at odds with the seed of the serpent. Eve's descendants, the descendants of that the Lord has elected to faith, are at odds with the descendants of reprobation, the seed of the serpent. And of course, it comes to a cosmic climax in the Lord Jesus crushing the serpent's head, dealing that fatal blow at Calvary. Now, so as we're reading about these two seeds in the parable that Jesus gives here, many commentators point out that given Jesus' geographical context, we can determine with relative certainty what kind of weeds he and his audience had in mind when he was giving this parable. A common kind of weed that would infect the wheat fields in Palestine and was what was called darnel. Darnel is a kind of weed that looks almost identical to wheat during all the time when the plants are growing up, and only at the very end, at the very end of the process, only when the head of grain appears on the wheat can you identify which plant is the wheat and which plants are the weeds. So, in verse 26, it's only when the wheat finally bears grain, only then do you have a visual clue as to how you can tell apart the wheat from the weeds. Do you see then that the point that Jesus is making? A counterfeit Christian looks identical to the real thing in every respect, except when it comes to bearing fruit. Jesus makes a similar point back in Matthew chapter 7, verses 17 through 20. Again, he's using that agricultural imagery, making a somewhat similar metaphor. Jesus said, "You will recognize them by their fruit. Every healthy tree bears good fruit. Diseased trees bear bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, and neither can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. You will recognize them by their fruit." Now, there's the challenge for us. Easy enough doctrine to understand. It's a lot more difficult to put it into practice with your own eyeballs and your own sensibilities. There's the challenge for us in every single church, every single congregation. People will come to worship. They'll sit in our pews. Some of them will tithe regularly. Here in our Reformed churches, you'll notice they may know a lot of doctrine even. Some of them may have been to a lot of Ligonier conferences, and they know, and they've read all of R.C. Sproul's books. They may be able to quote doctrine to you from the Westminster Confession verbatim or from the London Baptist Confession verbatim. These folks know logical fallacies and they can debunk poor theological arguments when they encounter one. They know the church speak All of those things might well indicate that they are a regenerate Christian. But Jesus is telling us wheat looks a lot like weeds for the most part. So what distinguishes the true Christian from the counterfeit? Well, Jesus tells us if you're a believer in him, the distinguishing factor, the demarcation, is that you bear good fruit. Now notice we're being very precise with our words here. Jesus does not say perfection. He says good fruit. So for example, are these things true of your life, brothers and sisters? Are these evidences that your life has? Maybe in fits and spurts, maybe imperfectly stumbling and bumbling along as you may be, as I may be, but nonetheless, is this the general arc and trajectory of your life? You love Jesus. You love his word. You love the Lord's day. You're quick to forgive. You're quick to run toward God in confession when you do sin and fail. You fight your lusts and you fight your temptations with the promises of the gospel. And when that deceptive voice creeps up in your head that tries to allow you to excuse your own sin, you shut that voice down. Instead, you own your sin and you confess it and you flee regularly to the cross for pardon. You're generous, you're ready to serve, etc., etc. You bear fruit. Is that true of you? Is that the true general arc of your life, by the grace of God, what the Lord has made you to be? So there's the question for us, my friends, and maybe a good prompting for some self-examination. Is our Christianity a matter of words, or can it be seen? Can it be evidenced in fruitful living? Does our living make us resemble more and more the master who sowed the seed to begin with? So that's the second thing for us to consider tonight. Two sowers, then secondly, two seeds. But then thirdly, finally, notice there are two responses to the seed that is sown. We see one response there in verse 28 from the man's servants. When they found the weeds growing among the wheat, they're very quick to volunteer to take action, especially when they realize an enemy has done this. They ask the master, "Do you want us to go and gather them?" They have much zeal without much knowledge, as Paul says in Romans 10. They're earnest, they're sincere, but they're a bit hasty. So verse 29, no, says the master, "lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest." So here we are in the church, the visible church, the soil. There's both good wheat, and there's weeds that have been sown in the soil. There's true Christians, there's counterfeits. I'm deliberately using my right hand and my left when I say that, by the way. Just wanted to point that out. But we can't always distinguish between the wheat and the tares, and so if we act in haste, we rush to judgment, and we risk ripping out and uprooting some of the good weed along with the weeds in our sincere, earnest, but perhaps wrong-headed zeal. The point that the Lord is making here is a simple one. Only the Son of Man can see the heart infallibly. Only the Son of Man can determine whether someone is finally saved or not, because only the Lord Jesus can infallibly make that assessment. And if you and I try to do so, brothers and sisters, more often than not, when we are trying to make that infallible assessment, we do damage to the wheat, to the tender-hearted believers, than we do to remove the actual tares. That's why, for instance, your elders, when they receive people into church membership, it's based on their giving a credible profession of faith. Your elders cannot infallibly read their heart. But if the people coming to meet with the elders give a description of personal faith and trust, and they give an accurate articulation of gospel Christianity, the elders take them and they believe them in good faith. Now, that's not to say we don't evaluate as elders. It's not to say as fellow Christians we don't evaluate. That's not to say that we don't challenge a brother or sister when we see some sin that they are harboring or maybe nursing. That's not to say we don't rebuke. No, there is a proper place for all of those things in our life as a congregation. Of course there is. But rather, this is a warning. There's a distinction to be made between discernment and judgmentalism. All right? There's a word, judgmentalism. And I want to say that there's a word for the spineless age in which we live. A world that says, "Judge not," right? "Only God can judge me. You're a Christian. You're not supposed to judge me." Don't we hear that all the time? Well, friends, judging you is not telling you the truth Judging you is not simply telling you the truth because you're in mortal danger. And if I don't say something to you, then something truly dreadful might befall you. You know, you're standing in front of a freight train that's barreling down the tracks, and I say, move, and you say to me, don't judge me, and I say, I don't care. Who among us would not do everything to warn or even shove that person off the train tracks before the engine came thundering down upon them? Of course we would do that. So too it is with sin. Love, biblical love, demands that when a person is poisoning themselves, we warn them. Love demands that when a person is poisoning their soul by glutting themselves on sin, we warn them. That's not judgmentalism. That's telling you, friend, your sin is killing you, and I love you, and I don't want that to happen to you. That's what the world thinks judging is really just biblical love. Now, judgmentalism, on the other hand, if I can make this distinction, judgmentalism says, I know for a fact that you won't be making it into the kingdom of heaven. Well, only the Lord Jesus has that kind of infallible knowledge. So there's a warning here against judgmentalism. On the one hand, there's one response. But then along with that, though, there's another response to the two kinds of seeds that are sown. So on the one hand, there's a warning against our rushing to judgment. That does not mean that there is no judgment coming, though. Look at verses 39 to 43. Jesus tells them the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the close of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You and I may not be able to infallibly determine who is and who is not born again, but the Son of Man can. And realize that the metaphor that Jesus uses here of a fiery furnace is just that. It's a metaphor. That is, it's a picture that's conveying a much higher reality. And the picture that that metaphor is conveying, the reality, will be far more awful in truth than this parable is depicting. It's just a microcosm of the horrendous reality that's actually going to take place. Matthew Henry famously has commented on that expression, weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew Henry says that it describes comfortless sorrow, an incurable indignation at God, themselves and one another, which will be the endless torture of the damned souls. It's a terrible, horrifying picture, and it's one that should rightly chill our souls. I really like what one commentator said about this passage, a modern commentator. He said, "No one taught the doctrine of hell so vividly or frequently as did Jesus." And that really ought not to surprise us when we think about it. It makes perfect sense that someone who would go to the extremity of the horror of the cross to save sinners would do so because he knew better than anyone the horrors of hell from which his sufferings would rescue us. So on the one hand, we see that there is a hell to fear. There's a hell to avoid. This passage makes that clear. But on the other hand, there's a heaven, there's a paradise, there's a glory to desire. What a glorious thing that great harvest day will be. As much as it should strike fear into our souls when we contemplate the horrendous reality of life, spurning the word of Christ and rejecting his Son, there is the equal and opposite reality on the other hand as well, isn't there, friends? Verse 43, "Then the righteous shall shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father." They will be radiant. They will be radiant and reflecting glory like their elder brother, the Lord Jesus, their Redeemer. As they are clothed in his robes of righteousness, so too will they be shining with his own radiance, emanating out from them as their character, their image, now finally reflects his own as they're made perfect in glory, changed from glory into glory. They shall shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. So my friends, at the very end of the passage, when Jesus, there at the end, when he says, "He who has ears, let him hear," he's essentially saying, which destiny will it be? Which outcome will you have, you who hear the word of God? The Son of Man will dismiss the tares, the weeds, into the furnace of eternal judgment. But he himself has already endured the furnace of divine wrath at Calvary, hasn't he? So that you never need go there. You never need go there. You never need endure that if you would but trust him. None of us ever need face the fate of those weeds sown by the devil. No, if we will but turn to and trust in and cling to Christ, we can, as Jesus says here, shine like the sun in the kingdom of our Father. Oh, my friends, may that be so of us, that none of us will be darnel, that none of us will be a counterfeit, but would that we all would be the sons of the kingdom, those whom Christ has redeemed. May we be those who bear fruit and who grow more and more to resemble our Savior, so that on that great day we would reflect His glory and radiate His brilliance and thus shine like the sun in the kingdom of our Father, the Father of our elder brother, even the Lord Jesus Christ. Bless the Lord for His word to us tonight. Would you pray with me, please? Lord, we do bless You for the Lord Jesus, who is our perfect Redeemer, even our perfect Redeemer. Teach us to trust Him, and Lord, in so doing, assure us that our destiny will not be the furnace of the weeds, but rather the bliss and the joy and the presence of that brilliant radiance of the Lord God and of His Son on that great day. It's in Jesus' name that we do ask these things. Amen.